The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
And we're going to look at verses 21 through 29. There's one section in my Bible. I was telling my wife about this a few days ago, that the pages are getting like just paper thin. And it's like, you know, if you touch them, you're going to start losing stuff. And this is the section. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I love this passage of Scripture. We've been in it for 20 weeks now, believe it or not, 20 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to finish it up this morning. It's an absolutely life-changing passage of Scripture if we listen to what Jesus has to say and if we apply it to our lives. And so what he's doing in this section that we're looking at this morning is he's kind of wrapping it up. And so he's coming to the conclusion of this absolutely amazing sermon that he preached to his disciples. And as we all know, when you come to the, it's kind of like when you, if you go to a conference or if you hear someone speak or even on a Sunday morning or whatever, many times the thing that kind of sticks with you the most is that which you heard last, you know, that which was kind of left with you in terms of a parting thought. And that's kind of what we have this morning, are Jesus' parting thoughts as he was going to continue to teach and continue to minister to those that were following him over the next couple of years before he went to the cross. But right here, we have in this amazing sermon, we have these concluding remarks that Jesus was making, and they're very, very significant to us. So let's pick up in verse 21, and we'll read through 29, and then we'll kind of look at it in a couple different segments this morning. Starting in verse 21, Jesus speaking says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so he's wrapped up now this sermon as his disciples have kind of come to him. The final topics, really, that Jesus has been talking about have to do with warnings. And so that's one thing we want. You want that to kind of stick in your mind. As he's gone through, and in the last three chapters, he's given a lot of information in terms of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what that should look like in terms of a inner transformation, a character transformation, and an outward transformation, the actions of our lives. He's gone through and just given all kinds of illustrations about that. And then now when he begins to conclude, he concludes with these warnings. And it's significant that he does that. He warned about the fact that there are two paths. There's a choice for every one of us, and that's represented as we think of it in his terms here by two different paths. One is an easy path and one is a difficult path. And what the world is trying to broadcast to all of us is take the easy path. But what Jesus is saying is the path that I'm calling you to, it's a hard path. It's a difficult road. And you just need to be aware of that. And so he's kind of giving us this caution about that. And then he goes on beyond that and he says, but not only that, you need to beware that there are going to be false teachers that are going to rise up among you, and they're going to do all kinds of things that are going to try to capture your attention and get you to believe in them and have confidence in their message, but they're false teachers. You need to be aware of that fact. And Paul referred to them in the book of Acts as savage wolves that will come in among you, and they'll try to destroy the flock. And Jesus is saying, just beware. Not everybody that looks like they're a legitimate teacher of the word is a legitimate teacher of the word. But then he goes on to say, you will know them by their fruit. And if you weren't here last week, please listen to the message. You can go online and listen. But we talked about what that looks like. You know, well, what does that mean, Jesus, that you'll know them by their fruit? And there's basically three different ways that we got into a lot of detail on. It has to do with their character, it has to do with their doctrine, and it has to do with their followers, those that follow them. Are disciples being created? Not just masses of people. That's not what we mean by followers. Not just the size of a congregation, but the depth of faith of that congregation and those that are growing in their faith, stepping out into the call that God has upon their lives. So these are evidences of someone that would be not be a false teacher, but someone that would be teaching the truth. And we have to be very careful of that. And we need to examine and test the things that we hear according to the scriptures. And then in this passage that we'll look at least the first part of it, there's another warning here in verses 21 to 23 that Jesus is speaking of, and it's really the warning of another kind of a deception. It's not as much a false teacher, but it's the fact that there is going to come a day when many, many people, that's what the Bible says, many people that think they are saved are going to find out that they are not. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? That should capture every one of our attention. Not to make us fearful, we'll make that clear as we go through the message this morning, but in order that we would be sober and that we would be vigilant and that we would take seriously the word of God and Jesus' words himself as he spoke, and then as he issued these warnings, and really the cry of his heart was, do not get caught in that place. Do not get surprised on that day that is coming that every single one of us are going to face. It's a warning against that type of internal deception. And that's in verses 21 to 23. So we want to look at those briefly first, and then we'll pick up the account of the two builders, the illustration of the two builders that Jesus gets into. But in verses 21 to 23, you know, he starts there in 21 and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus is describing in these verses a scene. And it's a scene that will take place in every single one of our lives. And you can just think of an individual, they've lived their life, their earthly life that is, they've gone along this journey that they have been on, and the day is going to come when that individual is going to move from this earth into eternity. And the question is, what's going to happen at that point in time? There's a scene that Jesus is describing here that is very real, and he sees it. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Jesus, speaking to these disciples, knowing the beginning from the ending, knowing exactly the capacity unconceivable to any of us that he could look over a multitude of people, see every individual, know every decision that was going to be made by every individual, see this scene itself playing out right before his eyes, and who is going to be a true believer, who is not, knowing the decisions and the impact of those decisions relative to eternity. It's a powerful scene that he's describing here. And it's one that the imagery is that there's a door. And it's a door that on the other side of that door is heaven and all of heaven's glory, the splendor of what God has and what he had prepared for all of us to experience. But there is a way in which that has to be experienced or has to be accessed, I might say. And that's what Jesus is describing here. Everyone, I don't know personally of a single person that does not want to go to heaven. Everybody has some idea, even unbelievers, of some future state that is a good place to be, don't they? And they desire to be there. And you hear love, you hear families talk about this when they've lost loved ones, and even unbelieving families, and sometimes they're misguided in their beliefs, but they're trying to come land on some kind of a place that will give them comfort, and they'll say, "Well, I know, Uncle Joey, he's in a better place." Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe, hopefully, but it depends on the decisions that Uncle Joey made in his life, as to whether he really is in that better place. But everybody wants to be there, don't they? They want to be in that place of called heaven, whatever their idea or thoughts of that are. The Bible gives us a lot of information on heaven. But Jesus here is going to kind of lay out what the criteria is for passing through that door. Now notice, first of all, in verse 21, what he says, he kind of lays out what does not kind of satisfy that criteria, where he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So we know right away it's got to be more than just words, doesn't it? It's got to be more than just what comes out of the mouth, because on that day, for every individual, and the implication from this passage is that everybody will be saying, "Lord." There won't be anybody on this day and in this particular scene that is not saying, "Lord," and not desperately desiring access into heaven. It won't just be by the words that come out of our mouth. But he does go on and say, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, it is that one that will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, we do have to be careful. There's a context with this passage that's important, but this is not a justification by works passage. What that means, if you don't understand that phrase, is that this passage, what Jesus is not saying, and we'll see this shortly, is he's not saying that if you do enough good things, you can get into heaven. He's not saying that. He's not making that point. So bear with me for just a few moments, and that'll be clear. James chapter 2 is a fantastic chapter to read in your Bible if you want clarification on this issue of faith and works, where it's very, very clear in that passage of Scripture that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become a new creation. And when we become a new creation, that results in a different life. And that different life does make we observe that through the things that people do, the actions in their life, And so it's just a natural progression that takes place. You can't change the inside of a person and not have the outside be changed. As one pastor that I admire tremendously would always tell us, is that he would say it is impossible for the Holy Spirit to come inside of a life and take up residence in that life and for that life not to be changed. That is an impossibility. The Spirit of God does not come into a life and just get comfortable there and allow that life to be lived the way it was always lived. The idea is to change that life. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He began a work. The outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And so this is the work that God has and wants to be doing in every single one of our lives. And so Jesus is not saying if you just do enough good things, you're going to get into heaven. But he is saying nobody is going to get into heaven whose life is not characterized by doing good deeds, by obedience to the Father. It's a very powerful statement relative to obedience. Notice also in that verse, though, what we see very clearly is the role of Jesus. We see the role of Jesus standing at that door. In other words, we see his authority as the decision maker. He's the one that has been given the authority to decide who enters and who does not enter. This is the Jesus that we sing about and that we serve. He is a judge. John 5, 21 to 23 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son," speaking of Jesus, "gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is in this place, in this scene. He has the role of a decision maker. And then also, interesting to me, Jesus is recognized by all men in that place at that time. In other words, not only does he have the authority, but everybody who is in that place and desiring to get into heaven recognizes that he has the authority. You see, there are people today that don't believe that. They don't believe Jesus has that authority. They won't put their trust in Christ. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming when there will be no more questions asked about the authority of Jesus and his place of judge in terms of heaven and all eternity. And then Jesus continues on here in verse 22, and he says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And again, this passage is not predominantly, we kind of go to the obedience aspect of this passage, which is very biblical. I mean, we've got to live obedient lives. But this passage is predominantly about those that are deceived and those that will stand before the Lord, and they will give this justification. Haven't we done all of these things in your name? And notice the list of things. I mean, people think they're going to be okay. And one thing I think that's very kind of almost alarming about this verse is that when he gives these kind of three different categories, these justifications that are being brought out, prophesying, casting out demons, doing many wonders, all followed by in your name, this suggests to me that this is coming out of a group of very religious people. Very religious people that think that they are going to end up in heaven. We've done all of these things, Jesus. We have prophesied. We have cast out demons. We have done many wonders. These are powerful evidences, aren't they? I mean, these are things that today you can look out and you can see things happening that fit this kind of a category, and you can see flocks of people going to big events and all kinds of, you know, healing services and all kinds of things happening, and just being completely enraptured by that and just drawn in by it all. And yet we have to be careful not to make our decisions based on those outward signs, because there's many who are involved in these things that really, in fact, are not even saved. Large numbers of people can get very, very pumped up over these kinds of things. There can be even, you know, the casting out of demons, the forecasting of events, as I say, these services where these amazing healings are taking place, where the individuals that are conducting these things are picking people out of the audience and telling them all about their lives and details that nobody could know other than some supernatural revelation. That is not always of God. We must be very, very careful in these areas. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers of this dark age. Now, it's kind of interesting to me in this passage here that so far in verses 21 and 22, deeds or good deeds or acts, you know, have now been mentioned by both Jesus and by these people that have been deceived. So in other words, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone's going to get into heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. So he's talked about good deeds. And then we've got this other group. They're not even saved. And they're saying, but Jesus, we've done all of these good things. They're both talking about doing good things, but they're coming at it from a completely different direction. And that's the key, and that's what Jesus opens up in the next verse, is the direction that they're coming at from. The group of individuals that are wanting to get into heaven, they're coming at it from a direction that was the reason we did those things, and those things became the justification for us being able to get into heaven. But Jesus kind of blows that out of the water in the next verse, in verse 23, where he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So right in that verse, he discloses kind of the criteria when he says, "I never knew you." Yeah, you did all kinds of things. You impressed all kinds of people. Just like the magicians, when Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And God gave Moses all of these signs. Moses, throw down your staff and it'll become a serpent. Now, there are parts of the Bible that I would have to tell you I don't understand. And that's one of them. It's like those magicians did the same stuff, you know, and they said, "Okay, you know, Moses, that's cool, but we can do that too." And they did all kinds of supernatural things. And so it's kind of like I just know enough of what I read to make it cause me to be very, very careful about the things I hear and the things I see and not assume that something supernatural is coming from God, because it doesn't necessarily have its origin there. But right here, again, Jesus discloses the criteria. It's kind of like a doctor examining a patient. And it's like there can be symptoms and there can be causes. I mean, how many, don't raise your hands, but I mean, you know, how many of you have been sick over the last, however, I mean, it's just like everybody's sick, right? And then you finally get through it, and then someone comes into the store and they're sick and you're going, "Just go home. I don't want you to be, you know, around me anywhere." And we'll all be wearing masks or something, but it's like crazy. It's all this stuff going on out there. But there's causes, you know, there's symptoms and there are causes. And so someone can go to the doctor with a headache. And the doctor can say, "Okay, just go to the grocery store and get some aspirin and take some aspirin, ibuprofen or whatever you take, you know, and go to bed." Well, okay, but maybe there's a deeper cause. You know, I mean, maybe there's a blood clot in the brain. Aspirin isn't going to fix that. There's something else that needs to happen here. The root cause has got to be understood. And Jesus is laying out the root cause here. And he's saying, there's all these symptoms. Yeah, you can look at my disciples, and later on he was going to send them out. They were going to cast out demons and do all kinds of stuff. But you can look at others, you know, religious people, they were doing the same thing. But Jesus stood there and he said, "Here's the difference. I never knew you." And that word knew, no, gnosko, personal experience. I never had an experience, a personal experience with you. That was the difference that Jesus was explaining to them. That was the real issue. Knowing Jesus by experience, much more than just an intellectual awareness of who Jesus is, or in our case, who he was at this point in time, who he still continues to be, certainly. Notice the tense there, "I never knew you," past tense. By the time this discussion takes place, it's past tense. It's too late to enter into a relationship now. That has already been established. The evidence of that is observable, and now it's all being played out. And Jesus said, "I never knew you." And then those words, "Depart from me." "I will declare to you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The sad thing about a verse like that, very sad, is that there are people today, in the world today, that are okay with that statement. Depart from me. They don't really want to be close to Jesus. Even within the body of Christ, this can happen. Even among believers, this can happen. Some people can be okay. "Jesus, I really don't want you to be with me right now. I want to be in control of my life. I want to be free to follow my own plans in my own ways, to follow my own ego and build my own house, make my own money, satisfy my own flesh or pride. I don't really want you right now, Jesus." But the day is coming when these words, if they are uttered to you or to me, I hope they aren't to you, I know they won't be to me, would be the worst words you could ever hear. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Please don't allow that to be in your future. We'll talk about how you can prevent that from happening here in just a bit. I don't know of any more terrifying words than those at this point in time in anyone's life. Jesus came to this earth his first time as a humble king, the creator of the, not only the earth, but the galaxies, the vastness of those galaxies that we can't grasp, the life forms. I was speaking of someone this week, and we're talking about just the Monterey Bay and the life forms that exist in this area. Unbelievable. Go to the aquarium and go through that place and just look at what you see and be amazed at the creative genius of our God. Unbelievable. But it's going to be different on another day. He will not appear as a humble king or a suffering servant, but as a judge and a righteous judge. Listen to these words out of the book of Revelation. These are very powerful. Revelation 19, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ coming back as a reigning king, powerful. And as we stand before him one day, he will be either a judge, a terrifying judge, or we will look into those eyes of love and he will say, enter into the presence of the Lord, good and faithful servant. That's what he wants us to know today. That's what he wants us to hear from him today. So the message that Jesus is leaving his listeners with as he's kind of wrapping up this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is be ready. Don't get caught unprepared for this scene and this experience that will be in every one of our lives. And so the clear question for every one of us is, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? And what am I going to do, given what Jesus has said? Now that you have heard, and he had gone through and really talked a lot about the Christian life here and following him and being a disciple, now that they had heard, what would their response be? And what will our response be? It's what Jesus wanted to leave them with in terms of his kind of concluding remarks. And then in order to kind of drive the point home, he ends up with this, or concludes now with this final illustration of two houses. I'm sure many of you, probably all of you, have read this before, but it's this illustration of two different builders that Jesus now brings in. And notice the first word of verse 24, where he says, therefore. And so he's continuing to build now. But in this case, upon everything that's gone before, he's kind of laid out this entire sermon. And now he says, therefore. And then he moves on into this kind of next section that we want to look at. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then, you know, talks about the storm that comes. And then verse 26, but he who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so he's got this illustration that he brings in now of these two different builders. And as we see, I just read to you, one is a wise builder and one is a foolish builder. Isn't it? It's this kind of comparison that Jesus is making. It's two different ways that a life can be lived. A life can be lived in wisdom, and a life can be lived very, very foolishly. What makes the difference between the two? Well, Jesus is basically declaring it right here. He's saying, whoever hears the words that I say and does them, he's the wise man. Whoever hears my word that he's now given us, our Bibles, and does what it says, he's the wise one. He's the one, or she is the one that has wisdom. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, read the book of Proverbs if you just want to get verse after verse of wisdom, relative to wisdom and what it means. I'll just give you a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Even in a message like this, there would have been individuals that would have turned and walked away and not done what Jesus said because they despise instruction. They want to do it their way. They don't want to give up their own will to someone else. And then Proverbs 10:8, the wise in his heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. And so there's these two builders, you know, a wise builder and a foolish builder. There's two different levels of effort that are required in building these two houses, aren't there? You see, one house gets built on the rock and one house gets built on the sand. Those are two different construction techniques and processes that you go through in order to build on those two different types of ground. Building on the rock requires patience and hard work. Building on the sand is easy going. Quick progress can spring up. I see this, and you see it too, many times. You can see it in churches. You can see it in lives. Excitement, boom, explosive growth. It's one of the reasons I'm very satisfied. People occasionally, not all that often actually, but occasionally they ask me about growth, church growth and everything. And, you know, we've been here for 3 years and this is who we are. I'm completely satisfied with slow growth. Slow growth is strong growth. Sometimes stuff grows so fast, it's like, how do you be strong in that? Foundations need to be built over long periods of time in order for them to be strong. When I was a surveyor up in Nevada, we had a phrase that we used, and the phrase was this, pound sand. And let me explain that to you. But there's all different kinds of ground in Nevada, you know. And so we're out there in the heat of the desert, summer deserts, these high desert plains, and it got hot out in these places. And there can be very hard ground. And we're trying to drive, you know, markers and what we call hubs, these 2x2 pieces of wood down in the ground. And if that ground was hard, that wood wasn't going to go down in. And so what we had to do is pull out, you know, these steel, they were called gads, but they were these steel spikes. And you'd drive those things into the ground first, and then you'd beat them on the side to loosen them and pull them out and leave a hole in the ground so that then you could drive this piece of wood down in that hole and it would stay. It was very, very tight. But we rejoiced, you know, when we hit the sandy ground because it was like that wood went in easy. But you know, the problem with it when it went easy is that if you kicked it, if you moved around it, it was very loose. I mean, it was wobbly. It didn't stay tight down into the ground. There was some effort that had to be invested in that hard ground in order to get that wood to stay down in there. And there's an effort that has to be invested in building a house upon the rock. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 6, he says that the builders, they dug deep in order to find that bedrock and build that foundation up upon that. I don't know how many of you have been watching this house go up down here on Ocean View Avenue, kind of down just a little bit north of Asilomar. You drive down there, it's this rock house out there on this point. They've been working on this thing forever. I don't, you know, but it's like, wow. But there was a time when they were driving these piers down, they were doing all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, you need to do that in ground like that, just basically shifting rock and sand and all of that in order for that house to stand. And it's been forever they've been working on it, but finally it's starting to look like, you know, it's nearing completion. But we need to be prepared to work very, very hard at this life that God has called us to. Notice also in this kind of the difference between these two houses and the building of these two houses that there are two different mindsets that are involved. One builder, the builder that built upon the rock, had a future idea in mind, and that was that I want this house to stand when the storms do come. And I'm willing to be patient. I'm willing to have things go slow in order for this house to be strong. The builder who built his house on the sand just wanted that thing to go up, get it done as quick as possible. Let's get the shelter going. Let's move in, you know, and let's just start using it. We become very impatient. I mean, how many of us today are impatient? Click, click, click. I mean, if we've got to wait more than 2 seconds, it's too long. You know, why isn't it coming up any faster than that? I mean, we just want everything now. It's got to be now, but we're losing patience as a people. We have to be very careful. This walk that Jesus has called us to requires patience. It requires that we slow down a little bit. I am not aware of a single verse in all of the Bible that ever suggests that Jesus was in a hurry. Not one, anywhere. I can't find it. Now, maybe if you can find one, come share that with me after the service. I don't see it anywhere. How many of us get amped up in the course of a day or a week, just, you know, and the adrenaline's flowing, the blood pressure's going up, you know, got to take our heart medication and everything just because it's like we're going nuts. We used to, and I need to get some more. I don't know if we have any because they go pretty quickly when we do get them. But I'll make sure that we do get some and put them back there. This little booklet, it's called Tyranny of the Urgent. And I encourage you, if you see that back there, again, anything on that table is yours to take. But when you see that back there, take one of those. And it talks about this very area, how Jesus was never in a hurry. And he's our example. And we need to pattern our lives after him. But the problem that we end up with is in one of prioritizing our life. And what we do is we allow all these things to come into our life that really don't need to be there. And because now we've got overwhelmed lives because we've let these things come in, we're all stressed out because we can't get to everything. So we have to be careful. And it's a wonderful little book that kind of illustrates that and gives some great scripture. Notice also in this illustration that Jesus gives that there are two different results. One house stands, the other house falls. Now note also in the illustration that the storm is coming. This isn't a matter of whether a storm will come. It's a matter of when the storm will come. The storm is coming, and it's going to hit. And the builders knew that the storm was coming. And Jesus wants you to know that the storm is coming in your life. That is not a negative thing. We in the body of Christ need to be a joyful people. We really do. We prayed for that this morning, you know, in our prayer meeting over here. But I mean, none of us really like trials, do we? We don't just sing a happy song, you know, when we've got all this bad news going on. But we need to realize that God is doing something good when he brings trials into our life. He's producing something within us that's very, very good. And one of those things that he's producing is found right here, and that is a house that will stand. When the storm comes, not if it comes, you are going to get sick or your loved ones are going to get sick. You're going to lose your job. Your engine in your car is going to blow up. Your house, your toilets are going to overflow. You know, this stuff is going to happen to you. And when it does, there's ways for us to meet those trials in life and still have joy in our life, knowing that, hey, you know what? God is doing something. He's going to teach me something through this. One of the lessons I've learned along the way, and I would have to be honest with you and tell you it's a bit of a selfish one, because I don't want to be in a trial any longer than I have to, just like you don't want to. So when I am in a trial, I pray very hard and I ask God to show me and help me to learn the lessons that he wants me to learn as quickly as possible. That way, I'm assuming that when that happens, we can move on, you know, and this thing will kind of be beyond me or whatever, you know, we'll get through it somehow. But I really do. I'm honest with you. I do pray that prayer, and I mean it when I pray it, you know. But I also realize that he's producing something in my life, you know, when he's doing that. The storms will come. Notice also the storms will be strong. They beat on this house. Luke's account says that they beat vehemently on the house. They are trying to take the house down. And the storms that come into your life, in my life, are going to try to take the house down. That's why it has got to be built upon the rock. But also, I guess as I've already said or certainly implied, what the storms have done is they have revealed the strength of the house, haven't they? Now, without that storm coming, you wouldn't know. Actually, there is a way to know. But one way to know how that house has been built, what it has been built upon, is by the storm coming and then seeing the house stand. People have already asked me, how could a God that says that he loves you allow a young man that's 32 years old to pass from this life and leave a wife and 6 children behind? How could he do that? And those are honest questions. And we don't always have the answer for a lot of these questions. But what we do know is that God has a purpose in the trial, and that he can do incredible things. And as I explained to one individual, I don't know that God isn't going to raise up 6 little missionaries out of these children that are going to understand like nobody else will understand what it's like to lose a daddy when you're 12 years old, a 12-year-old girl, or a 10-year-old boy, you know, or a 9-year-old boy, or the ages of the children. But they will be able to minister, and particularly if they continue to move forward in God's call upon their life and be effective for the Lord and have a faith that's strong for him, they will be able to share with others how they too can make it through some of these very difficult circumstances. God has his ways. He knows what he's doing, and we don't always understand. But he's good in what he does, always. And we mustn't question his ways, but we must be serious about the building project of our own lives. So one way to understand what that house has been built upon is the storm and when it comes. But the second way to understand is to watch the construction in progress, like the house down here by Asilomar. You know, those of us that have driven by it have watched it over the years. We've watched all the progress going on. Similarly, you can watch the construction project of a human life, and you can see what that life has been built upon. And you can forecast what's going to happen when the storm comes based upon what you're seeing in terms of the effort that's being placed into building their life upon the rock. There are many lives that I see today that are being built upon the sand. And I can tell you, as sure as I am standing here before you, that they will not stand when the storm comes. There's always an excuse. Can't read my Bible that much. I just have too much to do. Can't grow in the area of prayer. I don't have the time for that. Can't go to church every Sunday. I mean, we've got, you know, lots of things going, and kind of tough to get out of the house and projects happening, and it's my only day off. And yeah, okay. I mean, you know, you take any one of those reasons, there can be legitimacy maybe to some of those. But it can be a huge deception, and it can be an excuse for building a house, a life upon the sand. And the tragedy is that it's an easier path, isn't it? I don't know that any of us have an easy time getting up on Sunday morning and coming down here, you know? I mean, really, yeah, don't you? You have to fight through it sometimes. It's like, oh, man, I'm tired. I had a rough week. I just, you know, it's like maybe sleep in a little bit and just kind of watch it on TV or whatever. I mean, not us. We're not on TV, but never will be, I don't think. But you know, you can see other stuff and all of that. It's a fight. It's a battle. But I want to encourage you. Fight. Stay in the battle. Dig deep. Build the house on the rock. Because then when the storm comes, you'll stand. Your house will stand. But not without an investment being put in, not without effort. being put in. This passage should speak to every one of us this morning. What type of house are you building? What type of life are you building? What level of effort are you putting into or investing into your walk with the Lord? We know that when we come to Christ and put our faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, it is something that happens as a result of a profession of faith. But what I like to tell people, just to make it perfectly clear, is that when you do that, the work begins. The work doesn't end. That's where the work begins. You just read about these apostles in the New Testament, and that'll be very, very clear to you that this life requires a lot of work and a lot of effort, a lot of investment, a lot of digging deep to find that bedrock in order that our house get built upon that solid ground. Final point in this illustration, and I love this one. The builder that builds his house upon the rock builds with confidence. Notice what Jesus says. The rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house and it did not fall. Jesus himself is providing a forecast here. And he's saying, if you do this, if you build your house on the rock, it will not fall when the storm comes. Guaranteed, it won't fall. Those are his words, not mine. And so that should give every one of us confidence. If we're doing what he's asked us to do, then we know that the result will be what he is declaring here in this passage. One of the great passages, I believe, in the Bible related to this confidence. It's always impacted me, this particular passage. It has to do with David. Prior to him ever being king, he had already been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, but he was a very young boy when that happened. And it was going to be over 10 years before he assumed the throne. 10 hard years for this little shepherd boy. But there came a day in his life when the Israelites were going to war against the Philistines. And they had lined up on either side of this valley, and three of David's brothers were there, and in the armies of Saul, and the army of the Israelites. And they lined up day after day for 40 days, and this giant by the name of Goliath came out, and he basically ridiculed the armies of God day after day. Send a man out and just have him fight with me. This guy was over 9 feet tall. I mean, he was a giant by any standards, and even ours today. I don't know how high that ceiling is, but it's probably about 9 feet or so. I mean, that's how tall this guy was. He was a big guy. And so he was going out, and he was threatening the armies of Israel. And David was back, tending the sheep. And the day came when his father Jesse said, "David, take some supplies out. I want to hear how it's going with my sons, and take some stuff to them and to their commander, and then bring back word to me as to what's going on." And so he sends David, Jesse, his father, sends David out. And David comes upon this scene. And it's laying out. I mean, he gets there right at the time when the armies are lined up and Goliath is coming out and he's threatening the armies of God. And that's what this passage here deals with when David comes upon that scene. And it's an absolutely astounding one, because basically what this young boy does, and he's probably about 14 to 16 years old here, okay, is that he puts himself in the place. Number one, he has a perspective no one else has. He comes on that scene and he goes, "What is going on? How come nobody is responding to this guy? We serve God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would do this?" And listen to this account out of 1 Samuel chapter 17. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" speaking of this giant, "'your servant will go and fight this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And I mean, listen to, and when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck it and I killed it.'" Fourteen years old, 16 years old. mean, is that amazing or what? Catching a lion by the beard? I caught it by the... Where was I? When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You see, David's confidence here came from his experience with God. When this trial hit, David didn't have to do a lot of backtracking in order to develop some kind of an experience with God that would give him the courage. He already had it. And he had it because from the time of his youth, yes, Goliath was a fighting man from his youth. He had been trained for war. And when David did go out to him, he looked at him as some little dog that was coming to him. He didn't know that within moments his life was going to be over. But David had these experiences with God, depending upon God for the protection of the flock, depending upon God for strength when adversaries would come in the way of these wild beasts and try to take the sheep whom he was protecting. And so when the time came and David came upon this scene, it didn't move him one bit. He knew that that giant was no different than those animals. And he knew that the strength did not come from him, but the strength came from God. And that there was no question. There was questions about David and his ability, but there was no question about God and his ability to take out this giant. And you know the rest of the story. Goliath came down and lost his life on that day. Can you look back on your own life and see the miraculous intervention of God? You should be able to. And I should be able to. You see, this needs to be our experience with the true and the living God. And as it is the experience that we have, then we will be assured that our house is built upon the rock. And that when the trial, whatever it may be, does come, that the house will stand. Now, in just a couple of minutes, let's take a look back over this sermon that Jesus has preached, and then bring it back to this place that we are here, because Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he will be the one who is like this wise builder who built his house upon the rock. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's how Jesus began this sermon. Blessed are those. And then he lists all these characteristics of the true disciple and follower of him. He went on to explain how his followers were not to be angry with their brothers. To do so would be the same as committing murder. How they were not to commit adultery in their heart, the same would be as committing the act itself. How they were to go the second mile, how they were to love their enemies. And you can exchange the word they for you. How you were to do your charitable deeds, not to be seen by others, but before God. How you are to pray in this manner. And we went through and looked over about 3 weeks the model prayer that Jesus gave, how you are to lay up your treasures in heaven and not on earth, how you are not to worry, knowing that God will meet all of your needs, how you are not to judge another person and the speck in their eye when you have a plank in your own, how you are to ask and seek and knock, how you are to remain on the narrow path, and how you are to be a wise builder. These are the instructions that came from Jesus. And as we do these things, we will be the wise builder. And then as he concluded his sermon, we have the final verses. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There was a difference in the words of Jesus and the words of the religious leaders of this day, and there is of that day, and there is a difference today. And you should know the difference, not because you get necessarily some kind of a feeling when you come into a church, but please, if you're visiting this morning and you attend somewhere else, make sure you attend a church that teaches the Bible accurately, faithfully, week in, week out. We need the Word of God in this uncertain time that we live in order that we would be wise builders and build our house upon the rock. Let's pray together.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply His Word.